Thank you to Matt and the team for leading us in our worship of God, and appreciate both the old and the new hymns that God has given us to be able to worship Him. Let's come to the Lord just in a time of prayer, and then we're going to turn to God's Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again this morning for just the joy and the privilege of coming to worship you and spending this time as we've done, lifting up our hearts in praise and worship of you. We thank you that you are indeed the one who is worthy of all our praise. We thank you that we do not need to travel to some mountain or to some city in a faraway place to enter into a building made with hands to be able to worship you, but we are able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who dwells within each one of us, who brings us together as we do corporately on the Lord's Day to be able to worship you not just individually, but together as the body of Christ. We thank you for this joy. We do not take it lightly. We thank you for being part of the body of Christ. We thank you that we've been able to lift up our voices together to the gift of music and to be able to ascribe all praise and worth and honor to you as our God and Savior. Lord, we thank you that we are privileged to be part of a community. We are part of the Honey Ridge Baptist Church, that this is a church that you have established. This is a church that you have purchased each one of us who are members of it with your precious blood. And so we do thank you this morning that we can come together and lift up our prayer requests before you. We want to again just commend the Potters to you as they leave us in this coming week to move down to Cape Town. We pray that you would go before them and continue to use and bless them. We pray for those in our church who are grieving at the moment. Lord, we pray particularly for George and his family, the passing away of Rita, that you would be very near to them at this time, that you would be their comfort. Thank you that your word reminds us that, yes, although we grieve the loss of a loved one, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And so we do pray that the O'Reilly family would know that that hope of the resurrection that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. Father, we thank you for your hand upon many in our church who have recently gone through surgery. We think particularly of Brian and Stephen Smith and Graham Holt. And we thank you for your hand upon them in and through their times in hospital and their recovery. We pray that you would continue to heal them and to bring them back to full strength, that they may continue to serve you faithfully in the life and ministry of the church with full strength. We think also of Paul Esterhazen as well, who's recovering from his knee surgery. And so we thank you, Lord, for your blessing upon so many in this season. Father, we thank you that you've given to this church elders and deacons, some of those elders that you've set aside full-time as pastors, others that you are busy training and raising up to be future pastors in this church and further afield as you may deem fit. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who provides for your church. And we want to ask and pray that you would bless our elders and our deacons and our pastors as we seek to serve you faithfully in the life and ministry of the church. Lord, we know that the evil one seeks to come in and to devour and destroy, and he can do that most effectively by striking those whom you have appointed as leaders in the context of the local church. And so we do pray for your protection over all of our elders and deacons, Lord, that we would know your enabling grace in our lives, that you would protect our marriages and families, and Lord, that you would help us to be faithful servants in the work that you've entrusted us to do. Father, at this time as well, we also want to commend to you the work of the church plant, and we thank you for the wonderful privilege of partnering with what you are doing in our city, not just as we partner with other churches who faithfully preach the gospel, but that We do believe that you have called us as a church to plant another church in the year to come. And so we do want to thank you for all that has taken place so far. We thank you for Shane and his leadership of this process. We pray for him and Bronwyn and their family at this time. We thank you for those, Lord, whose hearts you have stirred already to join the church plant and to be part of this new work. And we continue to pray, Lord, that you would still stir the hearts of others. Others who even this morning are saying, not me, Lord. But that you would give them a heart for the city, your heart for the city, your heart for the lost in the city. And that others would be stirred to go and be part of this new work, to be an effective light for the gospel in our city. And Lord, as you are stirring people to go and to serve you in this new work, so we pray that you would stir others here at Honey Ridge who are perhaps comfortable in complacency, to step up and to fill the gaps which will be left behind, to raise up new leaders and new musicians and new Sunday school teachers and new elders and new deacons, to fill the gaps of those who are leaving to do this new work in the new year. And so we do thank you, Lord, that this is your church. This church belongs to you, and you have purposed that churches should plant churches so that the kingdom of God might extend. And so we do continue to pray for your blessing to be upon us. And so it reminds us of our city, Lord. It reminds us of the great need that we have in our city. Even as small groups in the last week or two, many have been working through our heart response to the city. In the light of the gospel, what is our attitude towards the city in which you have placed us? And so we thank you for so many examples in Scripture of your love for the city and for the way in which you have most effectively reached people for the kingdom in cities. The way in which cities can influence the entire trajectory of a nation. And so we thank you for this city and its key place that it plays in our country. Lord, a country that is being torn apart and broken with corruption and with those who are seeking to just serve their own ends and not the good of the people of the city. And so, Lord, your word commands us to pray for the shalom of the city, to pray for your wholeness and your peace and your blessing to rest upon our city. For in its shalom, we as your people will find our peace and wholeness. And so, Lord, we know that that can only come ultimately through a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to pray and ask that you would help us at Honey Ridge and many other faithful, gospel-proclaiming, Bible-believing churches around our city, that you would cause us to shine brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that in this city you have your people. You have your people in the corporate space. You have your people in the education space. You have your people in the municipalities. You have your people in local and national government. We thank you, Lord, that the witness for Christ is present. And we ask and pray that you would cause each one of us as we go out into our lives in the week ahead to recognize the tremendous role that you've given to us to be your ambassadors in this world, and that through the Christians in this city standing firm on the Lord Jesus Christ, being faithful to your word and to your commands in our lives, that you would begin to bring your peace and your blessing upon our broken city. And indeed, we pray that for our country, Lord. Our country is in desperate need for healing. Our country is in desperate need for reconciliation, one to another, but again, most importantly, one another with yourself. And so we do continue to pray for the work of the kingdom across our land, Lord, that you would continue to cause us as a people to humble ourselves before you, to repent of our sin, to stop playing games with God, to stop claiming the name of Christ when we do not mean it. Lord, for us to be a people that truly are devoted to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we do pray that you and you alone would bring the healing and the reconciliation and the restoration that is so desperately needed in our country at this time. So Lord, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would help us to see and understand the importance and the relevance of every part of your word for all of life. We thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us in Scripture. You have not left us to fend for ourselves. And so as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to receive it, and to be eager to go out, not just to live it faithfully, that we do pray for that, but that as we open our hearts and our minds to your word, we would grow to know and love you more, and that we would grow in a desire to serve you more with all of our lives, and that you would lead and guide us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus this morning. You'll see in the bulletin, we're starting a new series in the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to just read this passage of Scripture this morning that we're going to come back to in weeks ahead. Exodus chapter 20, reading from verse 1 to 21. I'm just going to read it this morning to set the scene. We're not actually going to spend any time in this passage this morning. I'm going to just be introducing the theme this morning, but we'll be coming back to the text in the weeks ahead. So let's read together Exodus chapter 20 from verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Just so far in the reading of God's word, and we've already prayed that God would be pleased to speak to us from this portion this morning. So let me ask you to be honest this morning in your head. Don't shout out the answers. What comes to your mind when you hear that we are starting a new sermon series on the Ten Commandments? Maybe I should look at the camera, because maybe some of you saw that in the bulletin this week and decided, well, you're not going to come to church this morning. You'll stay at home for this one. Well, perhaps it's thoughts like, not that again, Clinton. I'm so tired of hearing about rules and regulations. Surely there's something else we could talk about on Sundays. That's so Old Testament. We're living in the new. Perhaps if you're new to church this morning, you might say that the ten what? Didn't you just speak about all this Jewish religious stuff ending in the book of Galatians? Now you're coming back to a sermon series on all this Jewish religious stuff? Besides, who cares about the commandments anymore? As long as I just love Jesus, that's all that matters. Well, let me ask you this. If your child, if you're a parent and your child comes into the kitchen and steals your favorite slab of chocolate from the cupboard, and they devour it one shot, and then when you confront them as to the empty wrapper that you found in the dustbin, they reply, "Oh, Dad, forget about the chocolate. I just want you to know how much I love you." Well, I think you would agree that not far from your lips would be the words, "Well, if you really did love me, you would not have stolen my chocolate." And yet, when we come to the subject of the law of God, and especially to the Ten Commandments, we can so easily apply the same logic. We can ignore what God says, we can violate the desires of His heart, we can actually do the opposite things to what His word requires, and then we come piously and we proclaim, "Well, those things don't really matter anymore, because all that really matters is that we love Jesus." Now, when we think and reason like this, we show that actually we don't really love Jesus. Because Jesus Himself said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." 1 John 5 tells us, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." And so, yes, in one sense, loving Jesus is really all that matters. But loving Jesus is never in opposition to the law of God. On the contrary, our love for Jesus is shown by our keeping of His commands. And so we're going to start this new series today. We're going to spend the next 3 months or so. We're planning to finish this just at the end of November as we work our way through the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments as the summary of the law of God. And we want to learn what God meant when He gave these commands to His people through Moses on Mount Sinai. And then we're going to seek to understand and apply these commandments in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, in the light of the gospel to ourselves in Johannesburg in 2025. And so this morning will just be an introduction to the series. Next week we're going to come to the actual text and we're going to consider the preamble, those first few verses to the Ten Commandments, and then each week thereafter we're going to take one commandment at a time. But for this morning, I want to spend a chunk of our time considering a few misunderstandings regarding the law of God, particularly regarding the Ten Commandments. And the first misunderstanding that I think is quite prevalent in Christianity today is the saying that we are no longer under the law of God. We're under grace. This is one of the great myths, I would argue, of Christianity, as particularly when we talk about the Ten Commandments, when we talk about the law. And it goes like this. Well, Romans 6:14 says we are not under law but under grace. And usually when people say that, what they mean is they're saying, "Hang on, now you're getting legalistic with me. Don't try and impose any rules or any regulations on my lifestyle and my choices as a Christian. After all, Romans says we're not under law, we're under grace." Now, Romans 6:14, if you turn there for a bit, we're going to spend a bit of time in Romans this morning. Maybe you want to turn to Romans chapter 6. You'll see that Romans 6:14 does actually say those words verbatim. They're in the Bible. They're true. But do they really mean what people usually mean when they quote that verse? Well, as you turn to Romans, let's see what Paul had in mind as he wrote these words. Actually, if you start in Romans chapter 1, Paul's argument starts in chapter 1. This is not going to be a sermon in Romans this morning, but as you just scan over Romans chapter 1, you will see that Paul is explaining that all men everywhere are alike sinners under the righteous wrath of God. That's chapter 1. Then he goes on in chapter 2 and he says, all men alike therefore face the judgment of God because all men break the law of God every day. That's Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 3, Paul explains that although all men are sinners and although all men are unrighteous and deserving of God's righteous judgment, nevertheless, God comes to save us. He saves us by giving us a righteousness which is not our own. He gives us a righteousness which does not come through obedience to the law, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 3. And then he gives a case study of the patriarch Abraham, proving from the Old Testament that Abraham himself was actually saved by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by works. And then in chapter 5, Paul explains that because of Adam's sin, you and I are all born sinners, and because of Jesus' obedience as the second Adam, and because of his perfect righteousness as the second Adam, those who trust in him are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So Romans 1 to 5, Paul's been laying the foundation and teaching very clearly something we should be familiar with, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is something we've considered in detail in Galatians, and in Galatians we often made reference to Paul's teaching in Romans. Justification is that we are declared righteous in the sight of God. We are forgiven of our sins. We are fully accepted before God, not because we obey the law, but because Jesus obeyed the law in our place. Because we trust in Jesus to do what we could never do for ourselves. That's justification. Now, if you've been following, turn over to chapter 6. Now, in chapter 6, Paul's argument changes from that of justification to that of sanctification. For those of you who are perhaps new to Christianity this morning, these are two very important words that you have to understand. Justification is a legal word. It refers to that once for all declaration of God that a sinner is righteous in the sight of God. And that is done on the basis of the completed work of Jesus Christ in our place. That's justification. Sanctification refers to the process of the justified person becoming holy. I need to make that very clear. An unbeliever cannot be sanctified. If you confuse justification and sanctification, you will think that it is possible for a sinner to become holy through obedience to the law. But sanctification only applies to those who have already been justified. Sanctification follows justification. And it speaks of the believer now being set apart. You've been declared righteous by God, that's justification. Now you are set apart for God and for his service. Sanctification is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. In thought, in word, and in deed, as we grow and we progress through the Christian life. And so Paul turns from justification in Romans 1 to 5 to sanctification in Romans 6. Let's see verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? What shall we say in the light of the fact that we have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone? Are we then to continue in sin that grace may abound? What's Paul's answer? By no means. Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now jump down with me to verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself, your whole life, to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That's justification. You were dead and you were made alive in Christ. And now present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's sanctification. For sin will have no dominion over you. And here's the verse that everyone quotes, since you are not under law, but under grace. So I hope you can see that verse 14, this verse has nothing to do with not living in obedience to the commands of God. In actual fact, it's teaching the exact opposite. Paul is saying, because you are no longer under law but under grace, sin has lost its power over you. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You are free from sin and its power in your life. And so therefore, you should be living as those who are dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. No longer present your bodies as instruments for unrighteousness, but present your bodies as holy to God, instruments of righteousness. Now again, I need to remind you that the unbelieving person cannot obey the law of God. We are hardwired to be lawbreakers, which is why we need to be saved. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," and we're all born in the flesh, "is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning and you think that coming to church and doing the right things is somehow going to get you to heaven one day, well, there's a great relief for you today. You can give up. You can give up this morning because you are never ever going to make it into heaven through good works. Doesn't solve your problem, but at least you can give up on that. Stop trying and realize that you need to be saved. You need salvation outside of yourself, which is what the scripture teaches is called being born again. You were born to the flesh, now you need to be born to the spirit. Once as being born to the flesh, you've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been made alive by the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us. And so a person who has been born again, for the very first time in our lives, we are able now to please God. We are able to do that which was not possible when we were lawbreakers in the flesh, but we are now lawkeepers in the spirit. And so to make sure that people don't twist what Paul says in exactly the way that people do twist what Paul says, he goes on in verse 15 of Romans chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? How can you think like that, says Paul? Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as an obedient slave, you are a slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, to you used to be in the flesh, you have now become obedient from the heart. You become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have now become a slave of righteousness. So I hope you can see that Romans 6:14 about no longer being under law but under grace is not only one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, but it's actually so severely twisted that it's usually used to say the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. May it never be, says Paul. You and I as Christians are now under grace, and because we are under grace, we have the freedom and we have the power to actually obey the law of God from the heart. So that's the first myth that needs to be busted this morning. The second misunderstanding or myth about the law of God is that the Old Testament is all about law and the New Testament is all about grace. One of the reasons we've been doing this series in the evenings about the great themes of the Bible is to show you that the Bible is one book. And to artificially divide it and its message is to miss the point that the whole Bible is about Christ. But there is this modern misconception amongst Christians today that the Old Testament is the law book and it's all about works-based righteousness, and the New Testament is the grace book and it's all about faith-based righteousness. And again, that reveals that we have not actually read and understood the Bible. Let me give you two examples of this. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, he was a nobody in a faraway land when God chose Abraham by grace. God called Abraham to believe in the gospel, to believe in the promise of salvation, the promises of God, and Abraham was justified by faith. Paul makes that point clear in Romans chapter 4 and again in Galatians chapter 3. We looked at that, so we're not going to do that again this morning. But similarly, we see faith in the people of Israel. People of Israel were redeemed by God under slavery in Egypt. We're going to consider that next week. But by God's grace, he saved them. He redeemed them. He brought them out from the land of Egypt. And yet, after they had been saved by grace, they then rebelled against God and ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And look at what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter, that's enter into the promised land, because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering into the rest of God, which he promised Israel in Canaan, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news, there's the gospel, for the gospel came to us just as to them. But the message they heard, the message of the gospel, it did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that the people of Israel back in Exodus had the gospel of God's saving grace preached to them, but they did not enter into the promised salvation and rest because they did not believe it. They did not accept it by faith. So I hope you can just see from those two examples, and there are many others in Scripture, that the whole Old Testament is a book about God's grace. That salvation has never, ever been anything other than by faith in the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, the Old Testament, of course, contains lots of laws and commands. That's true. But so too the New Testament contains lots of laws and commands. And in actual fact, as we're going to see, the law is given to us by Jesus. Jesus' own explanation and expansion of the Old Testament laws are actually far more stringent in the New Testament than they ever were in the Old. And so we must be very careful to drive an artificial wedge between the Old and the New Testament. In actual fact, the opposite is true. Jesus Christ is the glue that binds the old and the new together. The Bible is one book, one way of salvation, one plan of God's redemption, one way to be justified, and one way to be sanctified. So law and grace have always coexisted in both the Old and the New Testament. So that's the second myth that needs to be busted. The third myth that I want us to consider this morning is that the law of God is a restrictive burden from which we as Christians have now been set free. If we're honest, the reason we don't want to come and sit for the next 3 months under a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments is because for many of us, we believe the law of God is heavy. It's a restrictive burden. And I've been set free from that in Christ. Now, I think this misunderstanding often coexists with the previous two, that the law of God is heavy, it's a burden, something which stops us from truly living, truly being free to live for God. And again, I would argue that this comes from a wrong understanding of what it means to be born again. Of course the law is restrictive. Of course the law is a burden to the unbeliever. The unbeliever hates God. The unbeliever hates the commands of God. They are impossible to obey. The unbeliever sees the law as a restriction from living the sinful life that I want to live. Free to sin. Free to live out my sinful desires. And so the law of God is a restriction. And sadly, I think this idea then is carried over by many people into their conversion and into their thinking as a Christian. So please turn with me to Jeremiah 31, I'll bring it up on the screen just for the sake of time, but if you want the cross-reference, Jeremiah 31. Let's ask an Old Testament prophet to tell us what God says about the wonder of the gospel. It's a well-known passage, Jeremiah 31, 31. This is God speaking. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant, the old covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So do you see what God says will change in the New Testament? What's going to change from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, to the New Covenant, the New Testament? Notice it's not the existence of the law, it's not the standards of the law, nor is it God's requirement that the law still be obeyed. None of that will change in the new covenant. What has changed is that the law, which was something external, something which opposed the sinful rebellion in our hearts, is now something that will become internal. It's something which God himself will write onto our hearts. Now what does that mean? Well, the heart in Scripture is the seat of the will. You choose to act in accordance with what your heart desires. That's the bottom line. That's how we function. Our desires, our affections are all found in the heart, and the heart determines how we then act, how we behave. So when God says in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I'm going to give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone, your heart of flesh, that rebellious, sinful, wicked heart, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, and I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What God is effectively saying then is, as Christians, we are completely rewired. We are completely reconfigured from the inside out to now love and desire His laws, His statutes, His commands, to will, to live in accordance with these new spirit-empowered desires. Our very being is changed from the inside out. We love God, and we love to obey God. It's a real challenge for you this morning. If you claim to be a Christian this morning, and you find the law of God restrictive and a burden, because it is a restraint on your sinful heart's desires, maybe you need a heart transplant. Maybe you still need to be born again. Or maybe your thinking about conversion needs to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 12. And so in this regard, I think many Old Testament believers proved to actually be much better Christians. They weren't called Christians yet in the Old Testament, but in actual fact, they were better Christians than many of us New Testament Christians prove to be today. We now live on this side of the cross. We have the full revelation of God's plan of salvation in Jesus. We've received the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, and yet they seem to understand so much better than us. Can I show you this? Psalm 119, and you can read the whole psalm, but let me just give you a few verses. Listen to this Old Testament believer. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies, your laws, your commands are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word, to obey your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. 163, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace of those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. These are the words of an old covenant believer that puts many of us new covenant believers to shame. It's not that we enjoy God's grace in Christ enough to entertain sin, as we so often do. But now he says we enjoy God's grace in Christ so much that we hate sin. We do not tolerate it in our lives. Instead, we love the law of God. We delight in it. And we find our greatest fulfillment in obeying it. All right, so that then is our first point. I'm sure there's other misunderstandings, other myths, but I think these are some of the main ones which perhaps put us in a negative space as we come to consider the law of God this morning, and I hope that's been helpful. So with that behind us, am I then saying that as Christians, you and I should not eat pork, nor wear clothes made out of two different fabrics, that we must sacrifice animals for the forgiveness of sins, that we must circumcise our baby boys on the eighth day, and that we may not light any braai fires on a Saturday? Because that's what the Old Testament law says, even when the Springboks win. Well, in order to answer that question, we need a definition. We need to understand the threefold division of the law. The first thing we need to understand is that the law of God is a very broad term. It's used sometimes to refer to the first five books of Moses and a whole range of other ways in which it's spoken of in Scripture. And so we need to understand the law a little bit more clearly, a bit more carefully. And Shane introduced us to this a few weeks back when he preached on Jesus and the law. And he showed us that it's clear from the Old Testament, from the way in which the Old Testament itself is structured, but also the way the New Testament refers to the law of God, that the law can be divided into three categories: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law of God. So we're going to start just with the moral law this morning, and the moral law is primarily a reference to the Ten Commandments. That's what we're going to be spending our time in over the next 3 months. The requirements of God which govern the moral, the ethical behavior of individuals in relation to God and in relation one to another. Now, the moral law of God is revealed from the character of God. It's derived from the character of God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. Well, what does that look like in practice? We'll go to the Ten Commandments, and you will understand something of the character of God. God who created us as human beings to be in relationship with himself and to be in relationships with one another. But more than that, to be image bearers. We are meant to image the character of God on the earth. God's moral law reveals to us the very heart of God and how he desires for us to be his ambassadors. And so we need to understand that the moral law of God is not something which came into existence at Mount Sinai. We can't say, well, before Exodus 20, there was no moral law of God, because we know that the moral law of God is actually written into our hearts as human beings. It was written into the heart of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it is still written on our hearts today. Romans chapter 2, however, makes it clear that the moral law of God, although written on our hearts and written on our consciences, because we are made in the image of God, was affected by sin. So we have this dilemma. We have the character of God written on our hearts. It's ingrained into our humanity. We could actually argue that this is what makes us different from every other creature. We are moral, rational beings because the moral law of God has been written on our hearts in a way that your dog or your cat or your hamster has not. So sin came in and destroyed the image of God and destroyed the clarity with which now we can trust our hearts. And that's why Jeremiah tells us that the heart is now desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And yet, Romans reminds us that the law of God is still there. It's still there, but we suppress it, we ignore it, we become hardened in our sinfulness against it. And that's why the law of God needs to be preached, it needs to be taught, that it needs to be reawakened in our consciences again. And even as Christians, it needs to be brought to bear on our lives as believers. So the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, remains the reflection of God's character. It never changes, continues to be the standard by which one day God will judge the living and the dead, and the standard by which we as Christians ought to live. So that's the moral law. The second category is the ceremonial laws, and Shane did spend some time on this. These were laws which related to how sinful people then interacted with God. So after the fall, after they had been put out, God came and prescribed how it was that sinful people could interact with a holy God. And so we have all the laws pertaining to the temple, or the tabernacle first, and then the temple, and the priests, and the sacrifices, and the feasts, and the fasts, and the washings, and the food laws. All of these things were used by God to show how a sinful people could rightly appease the wrath of God and subsequently come to worship God. And God required those laws to be obeyed exactly. And we can often wonder why God was so specific in the details of all those laws. But as the New Testament helps to show us, every one of those Old Testament ceremonial laws was a pointer to Jesus Christ. It was a pointer to the salvation which is offered to us in the gospel. And so Shane unpacked a little bit how Jesus is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. And so if you missed that message, please ask Stella in the week to just email it to you, and I would encourage you to revisit that again. The point that we need to remember this morning is that because Jesus came, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he is the reality to which all those previous shadows pointed. And now that the reality has come in Jesus, those former shadows have passed away. And then the final category of the Old Testament laws are those called the civil laws, the judicial laws. They pertain to the nation of Israel as a theocracy, a people under the direct rule of God. And those are laws which pertain to civil law and order, lawsuits and punishment for crimes and all those kinds of things that are needed to govern a society in terms of civil judicial laws. But they too were a shadow. They were a shadow pointing to the kingship rule of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus came, again, those shadows fall away. And Jesus reveals to us that his kingdom is not primarily a physical kingdom of a small group of Jews on a tiny patch of land in the Middle East, but his kingdom, that was a faint shadow. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom which reaches from shore to shore across the entire face of the globe, every tribe and nation and tongue. Those who submit to Jesus as king live under his reign and rule and are accountable to him. And he has then instituted governments to now fulfill the role of the civil and the judicial function in society. Whether they acknowledge him or not, they are his appointment for our good. So as we come then to study the law of God and how it applies to us today, we have to recognize these three clear distinctions and realize that much of the Old Testament falls under the ceremonial law, which has been fulfilled in Christ as the sacrifice in our place and as our great high priest and as the temple of God and as the true Israel. And the civil laws were simply shadows which point to Christ being the king over his spiritual kingdom. And so they've passed away. But the moral law of God stands forever. It's a timeless expression of the summary of the character of God. The moral law of God, if you want to know, well, help me to see and understand the moral law clearly. Look at Jesus. Jesus Christ in his life on earth is the perfect representative, the perfect embodiment of God in the flesh. And the Ten Commandments are a representative of the character of God. And so I've seen even this morning, a number of you are wearing these "What Would Jesus Do" bangles. What would Jesus do? The Ten Commandments. He lived and breathed and ate and embodied and taught and explained the Ten Commandments every moment of every day. And we're going to see in the weeks ahead how the New Testament reiterates the moral law, it expands on the moral law, it deepens our understanding of the moral law, it helps to apply it far more rigorously in our lives than was ever understood in the Old Testament era. And so in contrast to the moral law passing away in Christ, we find that Jesus comes to uphold it, to teach it, to preach it, to explain the depths of it, so that we are able to live our lives as representatives of God on this earth. So with that behind us, you may happily go and light your braai fires on a Saturday, enjoy your rack of pork ribs, but you may not bow down to worship idols. You may not steal from your neighbor. You may not blaspheme the name of the Lord by using it as a swear word. And so we will work our way through that in the weeks to come. Lastly, as we close, and I'll be brief here, just three reasons why we should study the law of God. Firstly, to know God's will for my life. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There are lots of things that we don't understand about God. We don't understand His sovereign working in the world. But what has been revealed is for our benefit. It's a gift from God to us. And the Ten Commandments are God's special deposit of revelation to His people in order that we might do all the words of the law. As the psalmist said, there is wisdom and safety and direction and joy and delight in understanding God's will for our lives. I'm going to be as bold as to say that every decision that you and I make as Christians, every situation you and I face, is somehow impacted and directed by the Ten Commandments. And so we need to make sure that we know them, that we understand them the way Jesus explained them to us, and that we love them so that we might walk in God's will for our lives. So that's the first thing. Any Christian, any true Christian, desires to know God's will for their lives and to walk in it. Secondly, to grow in God's grace in my life. That's really what sanctification is all about. It's about growing in the grace of God day by day, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. As we study and delight in the law of God, we will be changed by it. We will grow in it. Our character will become more like God's character. Our thoughts will become more like Jesus' thoughts. Our actions will be motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. A person who is growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ has to become more holy. Has to become more obedient to the law of God, because the law is a reflection of God's character upon our hearts, which the Holy Spirit is causing to become alive and to become the transforming nature of who we are in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." Quite simple. I'm not saying God's not interested in who you're going to marry one day, and God's not interested in the job promotion you've applied for, and God's not interested in terms of all these other things, but ultimately everything that God is doing in our lives is intended to make us more holy, our sanctification. So we want to grow in that. And thirdly, to show God's love in my life. Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, is a summary of the character of God, and the Ten Commandments are the summary that God has given to us. And Jesus says that in Matthew 22, he says, here's the summary of the Ten Commandments. So we've got the nature of the character of God summarized in the Ten Commandments, and now Jesus says the Ten Commandments are summarized in this, Matthew 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the great and first command. And the second is like it, "Love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commands, love God, love your neighbor, depend all the law and the prophets. So the final and most important reason for us to dedicate many hours over the coming months to the study of the Ten Commandments is that we might show the love of God in our lives. And that showing of the love is two ways. Firstly, we want to show our own love for God. We want Jesus to know how much we love him. And how do we show him how much we love him? By finding out what pleases him, and then doing that with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So, firstly, to show our own love for God. But secondly, to show our love for God to others by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus says that will be the most powerful testimony. The most powerful testimony to the world that we belong to God, that we are loved by God, that we love God, is that we will love one another. And so the next 3 months in the Ten Commandments, it must change us. It must reveal to us the depth of God's love for us in the gospel. It must transform us from the inside out, that we become a people who will know God's will for our lives, who will grow in God's grace in our lives, and who will show God's love in our lives to God himself and to others. May the Lord help us. I hope you will read the passage. I know it's known well, but read it again and again. Let's meditate upon it, as the psalmist said, and let's come with hearts eager and ready to learn and to grow in this together. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to just spend time in your word, and we pray that you would continue to mold and shape us as your people to be your ambassadors on this earth, that we might shine brightly for the kingdom of God and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.